This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Here this morning, we're at the point where Jesus is about to give the Sermon on the Mount. And we've spent the past few chapters reading about the constant backlash that Christ was getting from the religious folk. If you look back in your Bibles to chapter 5, verse 17, we read of when Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic. But they come to him asking for healing, and what does he say? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees did not like that. Who's this man to forgive sins? Well, Jesus was claiming that he was divine and had divine authority to forgive sins. And then we remember when Jesus was meeting with a tax collector, he called him and he went out to a banquet. This was Matthew, the writer of the book of Matthew. He went to a banquet that Matthew invited him to, and the Pharisees looked at him and said, "Who is this who eats with sinners and tax collectors?" And he told them that "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Backlash and backlash, persecution from religious folk. Then Jesus is questioned about fasting because his disciples are feasting and John's disciples are fasting, and the Pharisees didn't know what to make sense of it. And he's teaching them that "I'm here for a time and I'm going to be taken away. They'll fast then, but right now there's a time of rejoicing. The Messiah has come." And he's receiving backlash. And then the Sabbath comes, and we looked at how Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, and the disciples were taking grain and rubbing it on their hands and eating it because they were hungry. And the Pharisee says, "They're doing what's unlawful." Or then, in the synagogue, somebody comes looking for healing, and Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees say, "You're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath." Constant backlash. Being exhausted from all the persecution that Jesus has been experiencing, he decides to take a sabbatical. He takes a trip to the mountains. But instead of hunting, fishing, hiking, and recreational camping, he stays up all night praying to his Father. And after this all-night prayer vigil, he rises refreshed, ready to institute the beginning stages of the church, of which today we are a part of. Soon, he calls his disciples, he picks 12, he goes on the edge of the mountain, and he preaches one of the most important sermons that have ever been preached in all of human history. It has absolutely changed the way humanity views one another. Jesus' words in this sermon have caused the hearers to willingly spill their blood in martyrdom, whose words have sustained many a hearer in times of greatest difficulty, whose words have established a nation such as the one we live in. The Sermon on the Mount. I don't know about you, I've been struggling with discouragement lately. And here's why. It's enough of a battle in my own life to obey Christ in my personal devotions, in my personal strive to be holy as He is holy, in my own prayer life, as graciously empowered by His Spirit. It's enough of a battle to obey Christ in being a witness to the gospel and sharing the gospel. These are battles to consume my time and attention in my walk with God. And I'm sure many of us, this is true. God will not use us as we ought to be used if we are living in habitual, persistent sin, and if we are neglecting our personal and devotional lives and our lives as being a witness to Christ. And on top of all that, when I watch what's going on in our society and I see the rampant lawlessness that's spreading and domestic terrorism that's all over the place. I feel like I want to fix it. I've got to fix it all. And I feel like I can't. I just can't fix it all at once. I think I'm supposed to handle everything all by myself. And that kind of pressure can really battle with you, with your soul. And I kind of get two reactions as a result, and I'm sure you can relate. When we feel that pressure of our own lives and seeking to obey God and what we see around us and the call to be active in the world around us, we tend to struggle with two reactions. On the one hand, we struggle with apathy. Apathy. We kind of throw up our hands and we say, oh well, I can't do anything about it. We'll just kind of ignore it and put our fingers into our ears and say, la, la, la. We just say, you know, well, we'll just, you know, try to think positive and hopefully it'll all be all right in the end. Well, I have news for you. Always being positive has negative effects. And on the other hand, not struggling with apathy, we struggle with anxiety. It's just all consuming worry and it's overwhelming and we lose our sight of faith. We struggle with these two. And I read in the Bible of this peace that surpasses understanding, and I want it. And when I read of the men and women who had this peace that surpasses understanding, they were the ones who did the most good and lived the lives closest to God and impacted their world and preserved truth the most. Satan is speaking into the church's ears right now, and we need to call him out. We need to call him out, and Jesus in our text is giving us assurance. He's giving us encouragement as we move forward to call him out. There are three words of encouragement for us here this morning. The first is this in verse 12. Don't ever forget, you can be effective in this day. Don't ever forget, you can be effective in this day. Look at verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days. Remember, the days that this passage is referring to were days of great difficulty. These were the days when people wanted to kill Jesus Christ. And it says, in those days is when he went up to the mountainside to pray, call his disciples, and preach the greatest sermon ever preached in all of human history. You can be effective in this day. Look, if you will, in the book of Titus, chapter 2. The book of Titus, chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 11, reading on. And you'll realize here, as Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, encouraging him, he wants him to know that he can be effective in this day. He says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus came, the grace of God that brings salvation, it's appeared. Teaching us, this is what the grace of God does, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly tomorrow. Right? Okay. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly as if we lived yesterday. I don't think that's what Paul is writing to his son. He's writing that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You have God's grace to live a life above sin, a holy life in sweet communion with God today. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have been born again by the Holy Spirit, His grace is a fountain upon which you may drink and find the life of God in your life. And as an outflow of that life, as He pours the water into your cup, it is then overflowed into the world around you. And you can be effective in this day. And we say sometimes to ourselves, you know, when things get easier, then I'll share the gospel with people. When things get easier, then then I'll give up this bad habit of mine. I just got to wait for the right circumstances to fall in place. When things get easier, then I'll speak out what I know God is telling me I ought to speak, but I'm afraid of what people might think or say of me. The time is now, the day is today, for us to draw upon God's grace, for us to repent of the things we know that are hindering the work of God, for us to ask God for power to obey Him now in the middle of a pandemic, now in the middle of domestic terror attacks, now in the middle of a pre-political civil war, now in the middle of a struggle with the flesh. You can be effective in this day. The Bible says that in those days, Jesus went on a mountain to pray. Jesus was about to preach the greatest sermon ever preached in history, and it was in the midst of a time when people were trying to kill Him. I don't think I'm on anyone's personal hit list right now. Maybe you are, I don't know. But we might be someday, I don't know. But nonetheless, in those days, Jesus worked and Jesus obeyed His Father. And in Jesus, can we expect to do any less? So first, don't ever forget, you can be effective in this day. Secondly, don't ever forget, earnest prayer will always benefit your situation. Earnest prayer will always benefit your situation. The end of verse 12 there. Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. God will never give you something evil. You know that? He might permit something for your good, but He'll never give you something evil. I remember the times in my own life when, you know, we all struggle with prayer devotionals, and we all struggle with giving a set amount of time and all that. But I think we all can agree that there are times, specific times and seasons, when God wants us to lay aside more than we normally give, lay aside more commitment to Him, because He wants to teach us something, and He wants to show us something, and He wants to do something, and we have a burden on our hearts, we have something we're struggling with, and we need to pray. We need to go up on the mountainside. We need to go into the wilderness. We need to beseech God on our knees, on our faces, and seek Him out. And I remember the times in my life when there was a deep burden on my heart. There was a great difficulty I was facing. There was an obstacle. There was a desire that I had for good. When God puts this burden on your heart, He just wants you to go on the mountainside. He just wants you to pray about it. And you just start praying about it, and an hour goes by, and 2 hours go by, and you stop looking at the clock at that point, because you're praying, and you're asking God, and it doesn't matter how long it is, because you're waiting. More than a watchman waits for the morning, so we wait upon our God. And the hours went by until that moment came. I knew God had worked. It was as if I sensed as if God was out in the world fighting on my behalf, fighting the forces of evil, working. And I was a watchman back at the fortress waiting for His return. And that moment came where the peace flooded my soul. I sensed that the Lord had put His sword into its hilt, or whatever you call it, and had returned. And I was at peace. And the Lord answered. Look at Luke chapter 11 here, a couple chapters ahead here. Luke chapter 11, verses 11 to 13, back up to verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? He will always give you something for your good. If you ask, he will work in better ways in your life than if you didn't ask. If you ask, he will work in better ways in your life than if you didn't ask. And if we don't ask, we are forfeiting the good that God would want to give us. We are forfeiting the good. Now, sometimes we ask for bread and we don't get bread. Why is that? Well, God doesn't give a stone. The Bible says God doesn't give a stone. That's because we ask for bread and sometimes God is cooking up filet mignon for us at the moment and he wants us to wait a little while. Sometimes we ask for an egg and God is putting roasted chicken on right now and we just gotta wait, okay? Because we're gonna want chicken more than eggs. God will always give something good to his children that ask him. We struggle with this sometimes. I know a lot of people, we are praying for our country. We are praying for a certain outcome in November. And someone might be tempted to think, well, God already knows who's going to win. God already has it planned out. What good will prayer and fasting do? If we're tempted to think this, just stop and think about what we're saying, what we're asking. What good will earnest and sincere prayer in Jesus' name do? Don't you see the absurdity of that? If that's our mentality, what good will anything do? Earnest, sincere prayer will always benefit your situation. And when we think about, okay, God knows what's going to happen. He's already got a plan. When we think about this, remember this. God's decree considers your plea. God's decree considers this plea. God knows what will happen, and his decision to put whoever in office will include the knowledge of the prayers of his children whom he loves. God's decree considers your plea. His decision is not completely dependent on our pleas, for his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But his decision absolutely is going to factor in the prayers and fastings and pleas of his children whom he loves. Because earnest prayer always benefits your situation. The Bible talks about you have not because you ask not. And when you ask with false motives. God is a father. We are his children. And if any of you have been a father and your child comes up to you and says, Daddy, Mommy, I'm hungry. May I have something to eat? Would we give them a stone? Absolutely not. God is our Father. Earnest prayer always benefits our situation. So there is a call for us to pray. Jesus went to the mountainside to pray. He was God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. But he had to come to his Father and ask for a blessing, because he was about to preach on the mountainside. Don't ever forget. You can be effective in this day. Don't ever forget. Earnest prayer will always benefit your situation. And thirdly, and most importantly, don't ever forget. It only took 12. It only took 12. Look at verse 13 there in chapter 6 of Luke. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. We get overwhelmed with this force of evil increasing in the world, but remember something. It only took 12. One was replaced. It only took 12. That force of evil is just the collection of individual people committing individual acts. When we forget this, we forget that the big goal is accomplished by individuals. We forget that blizzards are the result of individual snowflakes. We forget that deserts are just massive piles of individual little tiny pebbles. We forget that forests are filled with individual trees, and trees are filled with individual leaves. We forget that flash floods are the result of individual droplets of rain falling upon the earth. When I was studying for this message, I was in the office and it was raining and thundering and the water was pouring down. Dodgeville was drenched. But all that water came because of individual droplets. And if you take away the individual droplets, you lose the rainfall altogether. We have a call, and it's a big call. Be a holy people. Evangelize the world. Preserve the freedoms of a godly nation. Fight back the evils of liberalism. End world hunger. Break through the Islamic curtain in the Middle East. But we're often too busy expecting someone else to do it. Why is that? Because we're just one individual. What can we do? And it amazes me how Satan can rally people together for a very wrong cause in no time. You give the world a trivial cause and they'll become martyrs for it. God gives the church in America the task of evangelizing the lost, and we're like, who, me? Sorry, God, you've got the wrong guy. Can't you give us a Billy Graham, you know, to do the work for us? He can reach the millions. Hey, Billy Graham was a blessing, but he was an exception. The normal Christian growth is through individual people in the church reaching out to their spheres of influence. And it can be done, and it has been done, and by God's grace, it will be done. But when we think that the full responsibility of the task is up to me alone to do, remember that a rainfall is individual droplets doing their little duties of falling and making splashes. It only took 12. It only took 12, brothers and sisters. Study all the great revivals. Study all the great awakenings. Study all the ways that God's Spirit moved in the church to purify His people and bring in a harvest of souls. And if you study them, they usually fall upon the shoulders of a few godly men and women who are faithful in their everyday lives. Why is that? Why does it only take 12? Because of this. You can write this down. We can't change the world for Jesus. We can't do it. We can't change the world for Jesus, but Jesus can change the world through us. We can't do it. We're fallen, we're fragile, we're broken. We can't change the world for Jesus. But if He calls us to be His disciple, if He calls us to be one of His apostles, He can change the world through us. Because it is God's power working through us. It only took 12, brothers and sisters. Most of these men were laymen, fishermen, uneducated, unsophisticated. They were backtown folk, first century redneck, hillbilly, backwards, boondocks, cowboy, country Jews. Simon was an unstable, hot-headed, nearsighted man, and Jesus gave him the nickname Peter, or Cephas, which means rock. Give the unstable man the nickname Rock. Andrew is the enthusiastic evangelist, always bringing people to Jesus. James and John were co-workers with Peter. They were fishermen and probably shared a similar level of unpopularity. They were called sons of Zebedee. And Zebedee was probably a well-known guy because John knew the high priest. Who knows, maybe the priesthood likes Zebedee's fish. Nicknames that Jesus gives them is sons of thunder. Probably because they were fanatics. They would ask to call down fire upon Jesus' enemies, or they would ask to be seated at the right and left hand of Jesus. Philip, possibly a Hellenized Jew, probably knew all the other disciples. Again, he was a fisherman. Bartholomew, that's the last name for Nathanael. It means son of Tolmai, so his full name is Nathanael Bartholomew. Matthew, probably the least popular among the 12 because he worked for the Romans as a tax collector. Thomas, doubting Thomas, with whom we all can relate to. James, the son of Alphaeus, he's called James the Less. How would you like that nickname? James the Less, which Greek word, the Greek word can be translated small or little. Jesus says, you're going to be James the Little. Simon the Zealot, that's a noble name. The Zealots were political activists. They were bold and courageous. Well, perhaps a little bit too bold. They were leftover patriots from the Maccabee revolt, and they literally hated the Jews. They literally hated the Romans. They had a specific curved knife that they would keep on them that if they found an unsuspecting Roman, they would kill him with. Josephus, he's a Jewish historian, he talks about how the Zealots would kill Jews who would seek to compromise to give in to Roman oppression. And on one occasion, he writes about when a city was under siege by the Romans, the Zealots in that city, they decided that they were going to kill their wives and children and then commit suicide, lest they give in to the Romans. They hated the Romans, and Jesus is about to give a sermon that says, love your enemies. And, yep, Simon the Zealot is chosen to be one of the 12. You know, I could just picture him. Jesus goes there on the mountainside, and he lifts up his arms, and he says, love your enemies. And I can just see Simon the Zealot taking his knife and like digging a hole and burying it as he stands there behind Jesus. Simon the Zealot. Judas, the son of James. He's called Thaddeus elsewhere. Thaddeus is translated, his name means bosom child. He was really loved by mama. And last, and certainly least, Judas Iscariot. And he doesn't count in this message because he was replaced. These men, brothers and sisters, were uncommon, obscure, unpopular, uninfluential, undistinguished, and Jesus chose them, and 2,000 years later, we are here today worshiping God because of them. And Christianity is the biggest religion in the world, at least those who profess to be Christians. They were uncommon, obscure, unpopular, uninfluential, undistinguished. But you want to know something else that they were? They were faithful. They stayed the course. They fought to the end. And here we have the traditions of their end. Some of these traditions are more reliable than others. Peter was said to have been crucified upside down. Andrew was said to have been crucified on an X instead of a T, because they didn't want to be crucified as in the manner of their Lord. James was killed by the sword, as recorded in the Bible. John died of an old age, but there was one occasion when he was dunked in a vat of boiling oil. He was miraculously preserved. Philip was possibly crucified upside down. Bartholomew was flayed. He was said to have been flayed. If anybody doesn't know what that means his skin was taken off while he was still alive. There are statues of St. Bartholomew where he stands as a muscle man with his skin wrapped around him like a toga. Then he was beheaded. Matthew was said to have a range of martyrdoms. He was either burned, stoned, stabbed, or beheaded. Who knows? Maybe it was all four. Thomas had a reliable tradition that he became a missionary to India, and he was speared to death. James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Little, was a missionary to Egypt and was crucified. Simon the Zealot is said to either have died of old age, was crucified, or was sawn in half. Judas, the son of James, that is Thaddeus, was a martyr in Syria and is pictured often with an axe, suggesting that he was killed by an axe. Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, either died of old age, but other traditions record him as being stoned while a missionary to cannibals in Ethiopia. And of course, we can't leave out the Apostle Paul as one born out of due time who was beheaded in Rome by Nero. It only took 12. Their lives were in God's hands. Jesus came down from that mountainside and he looked at his disciples. We don't know how big a group they were. He looked at his disciples and he called 12. And he named them apostles. That word just means sent out ones. He chose 12, he sent them out, and he changed the world through them. And if we want God to change our world, change our society, change our city, then we are going to have to participate. If we don't want to participate, that is that many less droplets of water, of the rains, of blessings that God would want to shower upon our culture. Don't let the overwhelming task make you think that you can't do anything about it. Be faithful to Jesus and He will do it through you. He will use you to be salt and preserve the truth. He will use you to shine the light of holiness in a dark world. He will use you to bring souls into the Master's kingdom. When you go to God in prayer and you come before Him, imagine having the sense of knowing that God wants to use you. As all of your flaws and all of your shortcomings come before His throne and His words come out to you, say, I have a plan for you. I want to use you as my mouthpiece for truth. I want to use you as my gardener spreading seeds of the gospel into people's hearts. I want to use you. So are we willing to give up those pleasures of sin? Are we willing to follow Him when He tells us to move? Are we willing to be used by Him? Why? Because it only took 12. It only took 12. It can be discouraging today. I admit I struggle with discouragement. But when I read of this, that God used these individuals and the effect that it had, the ripple effect, as they gave their lives for Christ and were thrown into the waters of the world, it created a ripple effect. And the very fact that it happened to them is true for us today. I close with an article and an illustration. This article is one of the most fascinating articles I've read in a while. It was written by Dr. William Lane Craig. He is an apologist and expert in the resurrection. Many of you recognize the name from the book, The Case for Christ. He writes about, I wish I could read the whole thing. He writes about how he's encouraged in the world today. He has an optimistic outlook on the future. And he admits, he says, this may come as a surprise because as you read the newspaper, it's true. Statistics show since the 1900, the church in the Western world has been in a state of steady decline. The influence of Christianity is continually on the wane. The world is going down the drain to hell. Secularism has dominated the culture. The population of the world is exploding, and the burden for Christians to bring the gospel to all the nations is overwhelming, and it seems hopeless. But then he steps back, and he looks back at the overall picture, and he says this, quote, look back with me then over the last 20 centuries of the existence of the Christian faith and ask what we see. What we see is simply stunning. We see the hugest, most successful movement in the history of mankind. From its humble beginnings in the 3-year ministry of an obscure Galilean preacher, Christianity has spread throughout the world. So that now over 1.5 billion people at least claim to be Christians, thus making Christianity the world's largest religion. Today, about 1/3 of the world's population claims adherence to Christianity in comparison with 21% to Islam, 13% to Hinduism, 6% to Buddhism, and so forth. And then he goes on, he gives all these statistics throughout history, and I don't know how much of are true, but I look at the world around me and they seem pretty plausible, but he mentions this. He reads the numbers of a chart that was written by Ralph Winter called The Diminishing Task. He says these figures do not include nominal Christians. In the year 100, there were 360 non-Christians for every evangelical Christian. By the year 1000, there were 220 non-Christians for every evangelical. By the year 1900, there were only 27 non-Christians per evangelical. By 1950, that number had shrunk to 21 Christians per evangelical Christian. And in the year 2000, there were only 7 non-Christians for every evangelical believer in the world. And he says, if you want to include the nominal Christians, that only bring as a mission field, that only brings the number up to 9 Christians, 9 non-Christians for every Christian. That means that if every believer in the world were to reach the gospel to 9 people, everyone in the world would hear the gospel. Evangelical Christianity is growing more than 3 times the world population. And he admits, he says, obstacles to world spreading the gospel throughout the world, it still remains. The obstacles are still there. He admits the decline in the West. But listen to this. The most important of these obstacles is the Islamic curtain. He says, but I am firmly convinced that like the Iron Curtain, the Islamic curtain will also collapse in our lifetime. And the gospel will penetrate those lands as well. And he says, this may happen in unexpected ways. I recently spoke with an international Christian journalist stationed in Beijing. He said that when you talk to Chinese Christians, they will tell you that they believe God has uniquely called them, the church in China, to evangelize the Islamic world. They want to carry the gospel back to Jerusalem along the ancient Silk Road and the caravan routes traversing down to the Islamic republics of Central Asia. They said to this reporter, you Americans have all the money and the strategy, but we know martyrdom and we are not afraid. And it may well be that the task of world evangelization begun by the British, carried forward by the Americans, will in the end be completed by our Asian brothers and sisters. So he concludes the article with this. So even if Christianity decline is in the West, that does not mean that Christ has ceased to build his church. As evangelical Christians continue to grow, and especially as evangelical Christians lead lives of personal holiness and devotion and compassion, there is hope for renewal and reformation in America. Because he says, remember, the pattern of church's growth down through history has always been advance and retreat. Advance and retreat. Advance and retreat with more overall advance over time. In other words, we should not be merely spectators, but actors in this drama. No matter how small or seemingly insignificant our role may be, we can make a contribution. And I close with this illustration. This past week, while I was struggling with the discouragement and the world around me seemed so dark, I was outside in the evening and it was dark outside. And I felt like the world was so dark around me, and I didn't know what I could do about it. And then something happened. I saw this little spark of light kind of shoot up from the ground. And it shocked me because it was the first one I had seen all year. I didn't, you know, we don't have these back in Rhode Island, or we do, they're very rare. These little fireflies. If you see one, it's a big deal. And I remember standing there and I looked and this little zoop came up. And I looked again, I just stepped back and I looked, and there before my eyes, in the darkness of the world, I saw these little lights start shining and coming up from the ground in front of me. And I thought to myself, Lord, that's what you want us to be. You want us to be little fireflies in a dark world. You want us to shine the light in the world around us. It's going to be costly. We'll expose ourselves to bats, you know. They're hungry. But you know what? It's beautiful. It's so beautiful. And the glory that it brings to God Almighty, isn't it worth it? That at the end of our lives, we can say we were faithful little bugs that shone our lights, you know. Let us be lights. Let us remember God can use us. In this day, let us remember that earnest, sincere prayer will always benefit our situation. And brothers and sisters, let us remember it only took 12. We are a group of Christians here. Imagine if we submitted to His will. what He could do through us. Not because we can do it, but because He's God. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, in this sermon that Your Son preached, He said, You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Father in heaven, those of us who have been saved here this morning, who have been born again by Your Holy Spirit, that is who we are. You've made us light of the world, salt of the earth. Father, I pray that we would feel absolutely guilty and a deep sense of shame if we neglect to take up that wonderful privilege that Christ has given us. Let us repent and turn back to You and say, Lord, I'm ready. Send me wherever You want me to shine. Help me to preserve, like salt, preserve the good that's still in the world today. Not for my comforts, but for Your glory, for Your kingdom, and for the ability to have more opportunities for the gospel. Father in heaven, if somebody listening feels in their soul that they are disconnected with You, that they don't feel like they are light of the world, but they are darkness in the world, I pray that You would show them that Jesus came to be a light to those who dwell in the land of darkness. I pray, Father, that they would see the darkness in their souls and their sin, and they would turn from it and turn to You, and You would embrace them. You would show them that their sin, the penalty for their sin, the justice that they deserved was nailed to the cross. When You laid Yourself upon that cross, Father in heaven, may they receive You. May they receive Your salvation. Father God in heaven, for all of us, I pray, encourage our hearts. Keep us from apathy. Keep us from throwing our hands up and saying, oh well. And keep us from anxiety. Keep us from that overwhelming worry that eats away at our faith. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, He ran the course. He saw the cross up ahead and He ran because He knew of the good that it would bring. You know each of our hearts here this morning, Father God. Show each of us how we can be light. In Jesus' name we pray.